This is Morning Air.
This is about educating a people that for 40 years haven't been given the full truth. It's time now to speak the truth.
When you do things to the best of your ability, keeping Jesus number one and doing everything you possibly can for His glory, that's a winner.
You are called to make the light of Christ shine brightly in the world.
Bringing the light of Christ to start your day.
This is Morning Air with John Morales on Relevant Radio.
4 minutes after the hour, it's Thursday, November 18th. Good morning and welcome back to Morning Air. I'm John Morales along with Glenn Leverins. Thanks so much for joining us this morning. Great to be with you. Happy Thursday. We always remember that on Holy Thursday, our Lord Jesus Christ instituted the Holy Eucharist at the Last Supper. So on Thursdays, we remind you to try to make a spiritual communion sometime during the day or perhaps make a visit to the Blessed Sacrament. It's always good to reflect and meditate on the beautiful gift of the Holy Eucharist, especially here on Thursdays. Today is also the feast of the dedication of the basilicas of Saints Peter and Paul in Rome and the memorial of Saint Rose Philippine Duchesne, and we'll talk about her a little bit later in the show. Let me bring in my partner, Glenn Leverins. Glenn, what is the latest? What's going on with the Kyle Rittenhouse trial now in its third day of deliberations? We still don't have a verdict.
Nope, jurors returning, John, for a third day today in the Kyle Rittenhouse trial. And it seems that if there's a not guilty verdict, protests are expected. Now, protests are not required if there's a not guilty verdict, but authorities up and down Lake Michigan's coast there seeming to be prepared for that and possibly other parts of the country as well. We could find out today another call for a mistrial on behalf of the defense, but no ruling on that. So things will continue with deliberations getting underway, probably again just shortly after 9 this morning.
And apparently the question had to do with drone footage, video that was described as low quality, a low quality version. And so defense attorney has been asking the judge to declare a mistrial without prejudice. So a little wrinkle that was added in yesterday.
And this 2 days in a row, they've called for a mistrial. The judge has not ruled on any of those matters yet.
And of course, we've been paying attention to what's been going on at the USCCB fall meetings in Baltimore. Real quickly, a couple highlights from those meetings.
And I know we'll have more with Pablo Kay in just a moment, but the bishops approved their statement on the Eucharist. They discussed it and approved it. It doesn't call out specific Catholic political leaders, but it does generally point to the seriousness of the sacrament as it always ought to be taken. And as well, with an increased focus on the Eucharist over the next few years here, the bishop's calling for a Eucharistic National Eucharistic Congress in the summer of 2024 set for Indy.
Sounds very exciting developments, and we'll have much more coming up momentarily with Pablo Kay. Thanks, Glenn, as always.
Sure thing, John.
We begin every hour in prayer, always giving thanks to our Lord through the intercession of the Mother of God, our Blessed Mother Mary. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady Guadalupe, patroness of the Americas, patroness of life and of Relevant Radio, pray for us. St. Joseph, in this year of St. Joseph, pray for us. St. John Paul II, co-patron of Relevant Radio, pray for us. And every morning, every hour, we always invoke the Holy Spirit when we pray, come, Holy Spirit, come. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. As we do every day, we have the power scripture from the Playbook of Life. Today's edition is from Romans 13:8. The Apostle St. Paul writes, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." The Apostle St. Paul reminds us that love is the fulfillment of the law. When our Lord Jesus Christ was asked about the greatest commandment, he responded by saying, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." as Catholic Christians, as followers of our Lord Jesus, we, again, have to remember that we need to be people of love. That is the end game. That's how we'll be judged at the end of our lives. Remember also that you are loved. And we pray with great confidence, Jesus, I trust in you. I want to remind you also to sign up for Father Rocky's Advent Inspirations. These are outstanding. They're short daily audio reflections that will be emailed to you every morning all during the Advent season. All you have to do is sign up for Father Rocky's free Advent Inspirations at relevantradio.com/advent or click on the banner on the Relevant Radio app. Number, if you want to be part of the program, 888-914-9149. Now, as we mentioned here a moment ago, the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops is meeting today in Baltimore, Maryland, to discuss a variety of topics to better lead the faithful across our nation. Yesterday morning, the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops voted overwhelmingly to accept the document called The Mystery of the Eucharist in the Life of the Church during their morning session of the fall USCCB meeting. Archbishop Joseph Nauman of Kansas City reacted afterwards.
I'm grateful for the language about conversion. And our responsibility as bishops, it was good, I think, in this document to reiterate what we've said before about our responsibility to have dialogue and conversation with those who are Catholic but who act in a way contrary to our faith on this basic moral teaching.
And our thanks to Catholic News Service for those comments by Archbishop Nauman. Now, there was a lot of speculation, especially in the mainstream media over the recent months, wondering if the text would contain references to pro-abortion Catholic politicians or the possibility of straight-out prohibiting Catholics from Holy Communion. This document does not have that specific language. Now, later in the day yesterday, the bishops voted to launch a quite ambitious three-year revival initiative culminating with a National Eucharistic Congress in Indianapolis in 2024. Now joining us live with much more from the USCCB fall meetings in Baltimore is Pablo Kay, the editor-in-chief of Angeles News, angelusnews.com, the nation's largest archdiocese of Los Angeles. Good morning, Pablo. Thanks so much for joining us from Baltimore. Great to be with you once again.
Hey, John, greetings from Baltimore. It feels weird this time, but it's good to be with you.
Absolutely. Normally we talk to you from LA, from the other coast. So this is much more in sync with a better time zone for you.
Exactly. So you got me up extra early.
There you go. First of all, I'd love to get your impressions on yesterday. It was a big day for the U.S. bishops. They voted to adopt that long-debated teaching document on the Holy Eucharist, and then they announced that much-anticipated Eucharistic revival, the National Eucharistic Congress coming up in 2024. Just your overall reaction to the day, the tone of the day, how good it was to see the bishops actually in person for the first time since before the pandemic.
Yes, definitely it was refreshing to see them in person rather than on a Zoom screen, which is how they've had their last two gatherings, if you will. My impressions, I think that beyond all the media buzz and headlines and speculation, there was a sense of consensus at the meeting here in Baltimore, and you could see that in the vote total for the document on the Eucharist and also on other things that they voted on. I think it was 222 votes in favor and only 8 against this document. So there's a feeling that the bishops, really almost all of them, kind of got what they wanted out of this document. Which is really to bring people, to refocus people on the importance of the Eucharist, on the centrality of the Eucharist. And that, if you do that, then that touches everything, right? That touches upon mass attendance, the belief in the real presence. And then also, you know, to help Catholics take it seriously also in the sense of the responsibilities and the effects it has on our public lives, right, whether we're politicians or not.
And Pablo, obviously, in this day and age, this Eucharistic revival and this document is probably needed more than ever, because it's been concerning in recent years. We've talked about it many times, even here on this show, about how a great number of American Catholics don't believe in the true present. You know, the number, you know, close to 70%, according to different surveys. Obviously, not 70% among our relevant radio listeners, who are much better formed, but the reality is still concerning. Do you think that this had a lot to do with the bishop's mindset to actually vote and act and move forward with this upcoming campaign?
Yeah, you know, yesterday at the press conference, it was kind of the closing press conference of the whole conference. A few of the bishops were asked about that, and I think they don't want to say it's because of any one reason. Yes, there was that Pew study that was quite alarming, but it's also true that, you know, was it really 70%, right? There were questions about the methodology and whatever. One bishop said the decline in mass attendance was also a thing in their heads. Other bishops will tell you, will invoke more of the political angle on politicians like Joe Biden and so forth. So I think it was really a confluence of things. And as one bishop recalled, there hasn't been a Eucharistic Congress in this country since almost 50 years, 1976, which is actually when the future St. John Paul II visited America. He came to Philadelphia for the Congress. He came to Los Angeles. So anyways, I think it was just kind of a combination of these different things that kind of pushed this forward.
You just reminded me, you know, there was a time when Eucharistic Congresses was a really big deal. I've seen photos from, I think it was in the 1920s, at Soldier Field in Chicago with 200,000 people on hand at the same location, which is the now home of the Chicago Bears. 200,000 people at a Eucharistic Congress back in the day. So I think that this is a beautiful thing that the bishops are doing.
Right, and I think it's there's a recognition that things, you know, there are problems, right? Something isn't working at some levels, right? We all know the difficulties that families have and have had over the last several decades, especially to transmit the Catholic faith to their children, and especially in this secularized world, secularized culture, right? So I think there's an urge among the bishops. We have to do something, right? Now, what exactly we do and how we do it, that's always going to be the subject of debate. But I think there was a sense among the bishops that we need to think big when it comes to inviting people back to the biggest treasure we have, which is in many ways the Eucharist.
Pablo, can you give us just a few highlights of this Eucharistic revival campaign, which is supposed to launch next summer in June on the Feast of Corpus Christi, and they're encouraging Eucharistic processions on that day?
Yeah, Eucharistic processions. I think they have all kinds of different catechetical initiatives. They're going to be rolling out resources for dioceses to do different things with their people, to promote the Eucharist, to bring back the Eucharist, and really to help people rediscover it. And then it'll be leading up to this Eucharistic Congress in the summer of 2024. And the big news yesterday was that Indianapolis had been chosen to host it. And so they've already got the dates. They presented a proposed budget, and then they asked the bishops to vote on whether they wanted to go ahead with this plan, right? With this with all this process that will lead up to the Eucharistic Congress in summer 2024. They voted overwhelmingly to go ahead with it. There are some I think one of the main concerns, at least one bishop raised it in public, was that they put a $28 million price tag on it. And so one bishop was saying, you know, there's a lot of dioceses in this country that are struggling right now. Schools are closing. A lot of, you know, things are getting hit. So, you know, do we really want to, you know, look like we're spending this much money on such an event? So, you know, Bishop Cousins, the bishop who's overseeing the effort, responded by saying, look, if this brings the people that we expect it does, it comes down to $300 per person. And then they have in place already kinds of different kinds of fundraising plans and initiatives and stuff. So we'll see how it goes forward.
And one of the venues for this National Eucharistic Congress planned for July of 2024 in Indianapolis is Lucas Oil Stadium, home of the Indianapolis Colts. The bishops have high hopes. They're expecting big crowds, six-figure plus, to come to this event. And apparently, from what I understand, the reasoning for picking Indy to begin with is because it's you know, kind of in the middle of the country, and it's within a day's drive of half of Americans.
Yeah, that's exactly what Bishop Cousins said yesterday during the presentation, which is an interesting aspect. Apparently, Denver and Atlanta were the other cities on the short list, but which Indy beat out. So we'll see. I mean, they presented the bishops with this whole slideshow of different venues that would be at their disposal, and it certainly looks very doable and attractive in that sense. So, you know, I think the way to think about this is something on the scale of, you know, kind of these large jamboree events like World Youth Day, for example, which is done in a different place in the world every two or three years. Some of the kind of youth ministry events that are done every year, you know, things like the groups like Focus do that attract a lot of young people. So I think that's what they're shooting for with this Congress, and it's certainly ambitious.
Well, if they're looking to attract young people, I think they made a really good choice in choosing Blessed Carlo Acutis, the young Italian Catholic who used to be a computer wizard in sharing Eucharistic miracles, and he's been selected as the patron of the revival's first year. I think it's very appropriate to have young Blessed Carlo Acutis, especially if you want to attract the youth.
Right. I mean, to think he's the really the Catholic saint, even though he's not technically officially a saint yet, of this kind of millennial Gen Z generation. Right. He spent a lot of his life on the screen, and God knows, you know, our generation spends a lot of time on our screens, and yet he was able to bring a love for Jesus Christ into this space, into this sphere, and you could tell the bishops, you know, the bishops included him and even quoted him, this kid who died at the age of 16, in their document on the Eucharist. He was mentioned, I believe, more than once on the floor here in Baltimore when they were in their discussions about the Eucharist. So it's like, it seems almost like an obvious choice. Of course, why not entrust this to his intercession? He knows the audience best.
I understand that this is an entire plan, this revival plan on the Holy Eucharist. It's going to include a website, eucharisticrevival.org. There's going to be how-to handbooks that will be available for different dioceses coming up in December. They got a lot going on, and there's some serious money that's being spent with this Eucharistic revival.
Yeah, and I think the thing is, it'll be interesting to see how every diocese chooses to make the most of this and roll out and use those resources. So, you know, the presentation yesterday was high on kind of guarantees and ideas and plans, but they really needed to, since it is an initiative of the U.S. bishops, they needed to vote on it, and so they got that approval yesterday, and so now they can kind of push ahead with this.
On another note, Archbishop Christopher Pierre, the Apostolic Nuncio to the U.S., told the bishops that the Catholic Church must be unapologetically pro-life. I think this is a strong promotion of the culture of life, and we're talking about the Holy Father's representative to the U.S.
Right. I think what he wanted to get across really is that it's not either or when it comes to the pro-life movement, right? You can be unapologetically pro-life, but also be in this world, engage with the culture, and be able to listen to those who dialogue with those who don't consider themselves pro-life, and so we can. It's good and it's okay for Catholics to be listening to people who don't share our views. And it will help us also in our pro-life efforts to understand where those people are coming from and how we can better evangelize in that space.
And Pablo, there was one other thing that the bishops voted on. One final note. I thought it was very, very nice. Mother Teresa will officially be included in the church liturgical calendar on September 5th. Saint Teresa of Calcutta will be officially on the calendar. Unanimous 213-0 vote. That's good news for all of us who love Mother Teresa.
Oh yeah, for sure. And you could see some of the bishops during that part of the meeting, they just wanted to get up and say how happy they were about this. And I think, you know, there were a few other presentations on some canonization causes for a few people on the track to sainthood, American potential future saints. And it was kind of, I was telling someone, it was just like a welcome break from the kind of administrative procedural sausage making that happens in these meetings, right? When you hear them go up and give real life examples of holiness, everybody, including the bishops, needs to hear that kind of stuff.
Well, Pablo, it's been great to connect with you there from the USCCB fall meetings. So much appreciate your perspective. Thanks again.
Thank you so much, John. Thanks as always. Great to be with you.
Pablo Kay, editor-in-chief of Angeles News, angelusnews.com of the Archdiocese of Los Angeles. We need to take a short break. When Morning Air continues, we're going to be joined by our spiritual director, Father James Kibicki, to talk about St. Rose Philippine Duchenne, the founder of the Religious of the Sacred Heart, who did some amazing work with Native American Indians. Stay with us. There's much more to come as Morning Air continues after this.
From Maui to Maine, you're listening to Morning Air with John Morales.
Coast to coast on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
I've got sunshine on a cloudy day. When it's cold.
31 minutes after the hour. Welcome back to Morning Air. I'm John Morales along with Glenn Leverance. Thanks so much for joining us this morning. Our number, if you want to be part of the conversation, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Now, today's a very special feast day for missionaries and Native Americans. The Catholic Church is celebrating the memorial of St. Rose Philippine Duchenne. Who was she and what lessons can we learn from her? I think it's very fitting that our next guest regular contributor here on the show works on a reservation with Native American Indians. Now joining us for more on St. Rose Philippine Duchenne is our spiritual director, Father James Kibicki. Father Kibicki is a Jesuit priest, the director of the St. Francis Mission on the Rosebud Reservation in South Dakota, and of course, a Relevant Radio contributor with his daily prayer reflections that you hear every single day, as well as being a longtime contributor to this show. Good morning, Father Kibicki. Thanks for joining us. Always good to be with you.
Good morning, John. Yes, always good to be with you, and especially on this day when we remember a missionary to the Native American people in the central part of the United States, St. Rose Philippine Duchenne.
Speaking of St. Rose Duchenne, can you tell us a little bit about her story, a fascinating story indeed?
I will. And in my daily reflection, I talked a little bit about her. I think she's a great example to us of how when one door closes, when God closes one door, God is ready to open another door. And she had a great desire to be a religious sister. She entered the Visitation Convent in France, where, you know, the Visitation Sisters basically are a cloistered group for the most part. Some of them have active apostolates of teaching, but her particular convent was very cloistered. And so she was hidden away in a life of prayer. But then the French Revolution came along, and as a result of that revolution, the religious were driven out of France, the convents were closed, and she basically then lived as a layperson with her family until the revolution passed and religious life was able to be reinstituted. But as much as she tried to pull together the sisters that she had been with before and get the convent going again with the Visitation Sisters, it didn't work. And so eventually she drifted to a new congregation called the Religious of the Sacred Heart. They'd just been founded, and she, with her own deep devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus, was drawn to this new congregation. And in the year 1818, she was sent with some other sisters to Missouri, St. Charles, Missouri, just outside St. Louis, where she was to start the first school for girls, private school for girls, west of the Mississippi River. So she helped found that school, and in time, her desire was to serve the Native American people. And so at the age of 72, she went further west to Kansas to the Potawatomi people. Now, I think of the Potawatomi people in particular because of the great Archbishop Charles Chaput, who was the Archbishop of Philadelphia. But I got to know him when he was bishop in the diocese that I'm now working in, Rapid City Diocese. And he is he's a member of the Potawatomi tribe. So he's a Native American bishop that we have today. And I would like to say that, you know, the seeds of the faith that St. Rose Philippine Duchenne planted when she worked among the Potawatomi of Kansas are bearing fruit today in people like Archbishop Charles Chaput. And it's an example to us that we may never see the results of the work that we do. And in fact, in some ways, St. Rose Philippine Duchenne was, in the eyes of the world, a failure because she had trouble learning the native language. And so she spent her time basically caring for those who were sick and praying. And the Indians gave her an Indian name that means the woman who prays always. Eventually, her health deteriorated further. She had to go back to the convent near St. Louis, and that's where she died at the age of 83.
Very interesting story, and we're talking about somebody who came from a family with a lot of wealth and a lot of political connections. So to come from that background in France and then to eventually make it all the way across the Atlantic to the U.S. to serve the Native Americans, it's quite a story.
It is, and you know, this is where I, with my own devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus, think of that the love symbolized by his heart is what inspired St. Rose Philippine Duchenne to want to pray and to work for the salvation of everyone, that everyone might know the deep and burning love that is in Jesus' heart for every human being. And she wanted everyone to know that. And so that led her, you know, to this active life of caring for children, caring for those who were poor, and eventually serving the Native American people of Kansas.
Father Kubicki, do you have any idea what stirred in her heart to want to serve the Native Americans? I mean, coming all the way over from France, what do you think motivated her to work specifically with Native American Indians?
Well, I would suspect that, you know, in the 1600s, there were Jesuit French missionaries who were martyred by the people of upstate New York, the native people, the Iroquois. And those stories would have been part of, I think, the imagination of young people in France. And coming to the United States, you know, it was one thing to start a school for the white people who were living in what was at that point the Louisiana Territory, which was under the Bishop of New Orleans. So it was a vast territory. And it was one thing for her to serve them. But I think deep in her heart, she had that same kind of calling to want to share the faith with people who had never heard of Jesus. And so it was that desire, like St. Paul himself, to blaze new trails and to bring the good news of the gospel to people who had never heard of Jesus.
And Father Kubicki, to put it in historical perspective, in the early 1800s, when Saint Duchesne came to America, she would have probably encountered slavery for the first time coming over from France, which had to be somewhat of an issue for someone like her.
Yeah, I would imagine that was true, John, because, you know, St. Louis at the time, Missouri, was not a free state. It was a slave state. And so the port of St. Louis would have been one of those ports where slaves either being brought up from New Orleans, up the Mississippi River, would have been sold. So she may have even seen that in the area of St. Louis. I'm not sure, but I think you're right, John.
Father Kubicki, any lessons that come to mind that we can learn from this wonderful saint, St. Rose Duchesne, that apply to us today?
Well, again, John, I think it's a matter of deep faith. She had faith that she was called to religious life, and when that door to the Visitation Convent closed behind her because of the French Revolution, and she was a layperson, and she was trying to reinstitute the convent after the religious life was allowed to be lived again after the French Revolution, all those doors closed, and yet the Lord kept bringing her to something else. And, you know, if she had remained a visitation sister, if that convent had not closed, she would have no doubt been a saint in her own way. But God had another plan for her. And so it's a reminder to all of us to have faith that when one door closes, when something seems impossible, we should be on the lookout for how God might be opening up another door for us to follow, which will lead ultimately to His will being done. The other thing that I take away from her life is that sense of, again, failure, that in many ways she felt herself to be a failure because she couldn't learn the language. And in fact, she wrote in a letter to some people, she said this: "I carry in my heart a great fear of spoiling things wherever I shall be, and this because of the words I heard in the depths of my soul. You," and these are words from Jesus, "you are destined to please me, not so much by success as by bearing failure." And so I think that deep faith that she had, that even though she was not able to learn the language and feel successful in her ministry of teaching the native kids, she was still a great prayer warrior who showed people the importance of a spiritual life and the importance of prayer.
Absolutely. It reminds me of St. Paul when he writes, "We walk by faith and not by sight." She was totally dependent on divine providence for how she lived her life. Father, like St. Rose Philippine Duchesne, you too are a missionary to Native Americans. What's it like to be a missionary in this day and age with your work as the director of the St. Francis Mission on the Rosebud Reservation in western South Dakota?
Well, the one word to sum it up, John, would be challenging. I think we face many different challenges. One of them is the secularization that is part of our wider world. That affects the people here as well, so that we encounter the same challenges to have people come together for worship on Sunday, to see Sunday not simply as part of the weekend, a time to sleep in or to go shopping or to watch football, but that Sunday is a day that we should give to God with our worship and our love. And so that secularizing influence we experience out here, we also experience the legacy of over a century of a welfare state, that the government set up a reservation system that basically left the people dependent. They gave them land that is really not good for much except grazing. And so the people are left dependent on the government and all the issues that go with that and the poverty. And then thirdly, I think in the 1970s, there was a movement to recover a sense of pride in being Native American and cultural pride. And as a result of that, some people would say, well, you can't be Catholic and Indian. You can't be Christian and Lakota. In order to be truly a Native person or Lakota, you have to get rid of the white man's religion. And so we're confronting those three problems in particular, and that is what makes our work really challenging. And I see much of our work being a work of mercy, where we, like Mother Teresa, try to reveal to the people the love of Jesus in action, and in that way, hopefully attract them to Jesus and to his church.
It sounds like some serious challenges for you, Father. I'd like to talk about it a little bit more on the other side. We need to take a break. If you have a question or comment for Father James Kubicki, we have open lines, 888-914-9149. Perhaps you've wondered what it's like to be on a Native American reservation like Father Kubicki. Whatever you want to ask him, if you have some thoughts on this day, as we honor St. Rose Philippine Duchenne, who had that special devotion to the Native Americans, give us a call. Again, 888-914-9149. We'll take a short break. We'll be right back. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio Line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
Get connected to the conversation. Call us now at 888-914-9149. You're listening to Morning Air with John Morales on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Seven minutes after the hour. Welcome back to Morning Air on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. I'm John Morales. Thanks for being with us here this morning as we are continuing our conversation with Father James Kubicki, our spiritual director and the director of the St. Francis Mission on the Rosebud Reservation in western South Dakota. And we're appropriately talking about St. Rose Philippine Duchenne and what it's like to be a missionary with natives today. Father Kubicki, welcome back.
Thank you, John. Thank you.
Father, you were talking before the break about some of the many challenges that you were describing of working as a missionary to the Native Americans. You know, a question that came to mind is, how do you deal with people out there who actually believe the idea that it is European cultural imperialism to share the Catholic faith with American Indians?
Well, that is part of the challenge, John. And how do we deal with that? Well, the best thing is, you know, we don't get into an argument. We try to, as best as possible, say, look, we're here because there is a Native population that is Christian, that is Catholic, and we're here to serve them, but also to serve the entire people that are here, all of the tribe. And so, for example, you know, the Indian Health Service hospital in town. In the town of Rosebud, it is not really doing very well. They, before COVID hit, they only had two ICU rooms that were available for people. Recently, our deacon in our church, he had COVID, and his wife got COVID, and she had to be airlifted. And the rooms in Rapid City Hospital and in Sioux Falls Hospital were full, and so she had to be airlifted all the way to Billings, Montana. Now, Thankfully, she's back and recovering. Her health is good. And our deacon is back in action. He'll be leading a wake service on Friday. So there's challenges with the health care, including dental care. Unfortunately, there's two or maybe three dentists for 10,000 people, and they can't keep up with the work. And so the tendency is, rather than doing root canals and those kinds of things that would save a tooth, their philosophy tends to be, let's pull the tooth, and then we won't have to deal with it in the future. And so back in 2012, my predecessor, Father John Hatcher, started a dental clinic with the help of a local dental hygienist, a member of the tribe. Her name is Marty Jones, and she does just a fantastic job recruiting dentists from around the country, and also six dental schools who send their students for a week at a time. And so we're able to fulfill some of the need that is there. And I mention that, John, because, you know, in terms of seeing Christianity as a European religion that was forced on the people and colonizing them, our view of it is, let's walk with the people, let's show them respect, let's not get into arguments, but let's be the body of Christ for them. And in that way, again, to show that, you know, we're not here to get their money, to get their membership in the church, whatever it may be, but we're here to serve, and hopefully in that way we'll be planting seeds for the future, that they will have a good experience of the church and Christianity, and as a result of that, not see us as people who are trying to colonize them.
Father Kubicki, what has been your own personal experience, you know, on the ground dealing with some of the Native Americans on the Rosebud Reservation? What's your sense? Do you feel that they have a spiritual innate perspective? I mean, when you think of the history of Native Americans, they were very spiritual before they ever learned about Christ in their own respective way. Are they open to the message of the gospel? Are they open to the Holy Eucharist, to our Blessed Mother, to the teachings of the church?
Well, John, that's a great question, and I do think there is a sense of that spiritual world that, given our secularized society, which tends to say, you know, if you can't prove it, if you can't have a scientific experiment to prove it, if you can't prove God's existence, then you shouldn't believe in it. I think there's an innate spiritual sense that the Native people have. I go to C.S. Lewis, the great British author, Christian apologist. C.S. Lewis once said that basically he would rather deal with, quote, a pagan than with a secularist, because the secularists had closed themselves off to any kind of sense of a spiritual world, whereas for a pagan, in his that was his use of the word, there was a sense that the whole world is spiritual, and for example, the Romans, you know, had their many gods, and so there was this sense of a spiritual world that imbued our material world, and I think that's really true for the Lakota people, who had a very strong spiritual sense and continue to have that. And as a result, you know, there is an openness to the spiritual world and to God. Christianity, again, you know, has a challenge because it was seen as an imported religion. And so many of the people that I live and work with are, as it were, going back to the native ways exclusively. Often what will happen at a funeral is there will be a local spiritual leader who will pray some prayers in Lakota, and then the Christian leader, myself or the deacon, we're asked to pray the Christian prayers. We continue to have baptisms and confirmations, and so, you know, there are people who are very interested in becoming part of the church, families that have a long tradition. And one of the great, let's say, blessings that we have today is Nicholas Black Elk. He's the one who was interviewed by a man from Nebraska named John Neihardt, who basically wrote a book called Black Elk Speaks. It's a translation of a translation, basically, in which Nicholas Black Elk shared about the Lakota ways and spirituality. But he himself was a catechist, and his cause for beatification was opened up a few years ago. The Knights of Columbus in South Dakota led the first ever pilgrimage to his grave site, and then up the highest point in the Black Hills of South Dakota, over 7,000 feet, they made a pilgrimage to what's known as Black Elk Peak, where he is said to have had a vision as a young boy, less than 12 years old. He had a vision there. And so I think are very proud of Nicholas Black Elk present him as an example of how you can be authentically Catholic and authentically Lakota Native. He's a great example of that for the people here.
Father Kubicki, your final thoughts on what you feel that Native American Catholics bring to the table in terms of their own culture.
Well, there's a beautiful, if you go to the Knights of Columbus website and look up Enduring Faith, basically the story of Native American Catholicism, you'll get the whole history in about an hour of how the church was planted among Native people and how they have endured in the faith. Today, I think, you know, what is the riches that they can bring to the church is that spiritual sense. And a family sense. Family is very important. That's why many people say, well, if it's so poor on the reservation, why don't they leave? Well, that's like saying, why don't you leave your family? You know, because extended family is very important to the people here. And so there's a strong sense of community and family that I think the Native people, Native Catholics can bring to the wider church and share with the wider church.
Well, on this day, we can invoke the intercession of St. Rose Philippine Duchent to pray for us and to pray for the Native American people. Father Kubicki, thanks so much for being with us.
You're very welcome, John. Thanks for the opportunity.
Many blessings to you. Father James Kubicki, the director of the St. Francis Mission on the Rosebud Reservation in South Dakota. And now it's time for another edition of Glenn Story Corner.
As we think about traveling for the holidays, our story today, a greatest hit, it's called Welcome Home. The young son had gone to San Francisco, and he was out of money, out of friends, out of options. He'd hit bottom. He was at wit's end. This lost son wrote a letter home to his parents living in the Seattle area. He wrote, "Dear Mom and Dad, I have sinned deeply against you. I have sinned against you, and I have sinned against God, and I'm not worthy to be called your son. There is no reason for you to love me or welcome me back home. I'm at the bottom of the barrel, and I need to come back home. I hope that you would welcome me. I've been given a ticket for a train, a ticket to get me back to Seattle. The train comes past our farm south of Seattle. The train comes around the bend right past our farmhouse. If you want me to come home, please put a white towel on the clothesline out in the backyard near the tracks. I'll then know that you want me to come back home. If there's no towel there, I understand. I'll understand it's not right for me to come back." The young man sent the letter, he got on the train and started heading north. As he came closer and closer to home, he became more nervous inside, and he was pacing up and down the center aisle of the train. As the train came closer to his farmhouse, he couldn't bear it anymore. He was momentarily sitting next to a man, and he said to him, "Sir, around this next corner, this next bend, there's going to be a farmhouse on the left. A white house with an old red barn behind, a dilapidated fence. There'll be a clothesline in the backyard. Would you do me a favor and look and see if there's a white towel hanging on the clothesline? I know it sounds peculiar, but I can't bear to look." Well, the train came closer and closer to the bend and started to go around the bend, and the young man's heart was racing as fast as it could. Just then the man said, "Look, look, look, open your eyes." The whole clothesline was covered with white towels. The oak trees were covered with white sheets. The barn roof was covered with sheets. The old dilapidated fence was covered with white sheets. There were sheets everywhere. Luke 15:20. "And he arose and came to his father. But while he was yet at a distance, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him."
Thanks again, Glenn, as always. And a reminder, Advent starts a week from this coming Sunday. Don't forget to sign up for Father Rocky's Advent Inspirations, the short daily audio reflections that are emailed to you every morning during Advent. You can sign up for Father Rocky's free Advent Inspirations at relevantradio.com/Advent or click on the banner on the Relevant Radio app. And that'll do it for this edition of Morning Air. For Glenn Leverins, for the entire team, I'm John Morales. Thanks so much for joining us. Let your light shine before all. God love you. We'll see you tomorrow on the next Morning Air. The Patrick Madrid Show is straight ahead.